With that being said, I invite you to take out your Bible and turn to the book of Luke. And I have the honor of continuing your study in Luke as Pastor Danny is letting me jump in where he left off. But we are in Luke chapter 7 and verse 35 as we continue your study through the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7 verses 35 through 50 is our passage. Luke chapter 7 and verse 35. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we come before you and confess how much it is that we need you. It can be easy to lose sight of who you are and lose touch of how much it is that you love us. It's often that we can lose perspective on what it is that really matters, especially when things aren't always going our way. And so we ask, Father, that you would please open our eyes and prepare our hearts for what you have for us in your word. Only you can do this, and only you by the Holy Spirit can make these truths real to us and can make your love and forgiveness transform our very lives. We ask that you would do these things for us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. We come to a text this morning that shows to us the connection between love and forgiveness, a connection which has not yet been explicitly highlighted in the book of Luke thus far. Luke here in our text is very explicit about love being the motivating force for the actions within our text. Now, Luke has highlighted and shown to us account after account of great faith. We have the marvelous belief of the leper who rushes to Jesus and falls down before him, even if the whole watching world disapproves of him. Luke has shown to us this powerful hope that a paralytic and his friends share when they dig up the roof of somebody else's house for the goal of getting that much closer to Jesus because they believe that he is the only one who can heal and help their friend. Luke has shown to us this amazing faith of the Gentile centurion who confesses, "I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house, Jesus, but you just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed." You don't even have to be there. Your word is enough because I understand your authority. To which Jesus marvels that this kind of belief and this kind of faith doesn't exist in all of Israel. And so there have been several instances of noteworthy and explicit faith. And while there may be love there, it isn't explicitly mentioned at all. But here it is in our passage before us that we have a beautiful account of a very deep love. And while that love is, of course, related to faith, Luke here is especially explicit about a worshipful love which is intimately intertwined with an understanding of God's great forgiveness, that the most sinful can somehow love Jesus the most extravagantly, and the one who has been most horrendous might actually have the most powerful affection for him. And it's at the very same time, interwoven throughout this account, that the most self-righteous and moral and clean, the most religious, the one with the fewer sins, so to speak, can also be filled with the most powerful kind of contempt for Jesus and what it is that he stands for. And so we have one who loves wonderfully and another who does not love at all. And so we read in verse 36, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." We have in these verses one of the most graphic displays of a love-filled worship that we have in the entire Bible. And it comes from one of the most famously wicked people in her own community. We have this great, affectionate, humble, worshipful love from a very notorious sinner. And the structure of the sentence in verse 37, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. This is a brief description of this woman who is characterized by the very, very public sin in which she is known for. And the sentence begins with the word behold, because it is utterly astounding that this very person would have the gall to come onto a religious Pharisee's property. And she is a woman of the city. And I remember a police officer at my old church once telling me that he didn't want to work in the same city in which he lived. He says, you want to leave your work at work and come home to a place where that work doesn't follow you, he explained to me. And that's an honorable job when you perform it rightly. But this woman does not travel to somewhere else where no one knows her. This woman is known by every single person in this very city, for she, the text describes, is a sinner. And this is not in the sense that everyone is a sinner, but in the sense that her sin is notorious and it is very public, and thus this title characterizes her. You know, much of our own sin is very private, and the only ones who really know about it often share the same room with us or live in the same house as us, and even they may not always know the entire story. Many commentators here think that this woman had been a prostitute making money off of sexual services, potentially destroying relationships and fracturing marriages in the process. Luke doesn't say that explicitly, but everyone in this city seems to know of this woman's lifestyle. And yet she still boldly comes to find Jesus. And I wonder if any of us would do the same. What if the entire city somehow knew the very worst things about you? What if the people in this room knew all of your most wicked thoughts, your angry outbursts that usually only happen in the privacy of your own home, or your lustful thoughts which occur in the secrecy of your own mind? What if that were all laid out in the open? Your greed, your jealousy, resentment, bitterness, how you really feel about some of the people you are supposedly close with. And maybe there's a skeleton in your closet that no one has access to, which you've tried to bury deep, deep away or escape from, maybe leaving the town that you used to live in to flee from your past. If everyone knew about it, I think it would be hard enough to try and show your face anywhere, let alone a place of worship. And this woman right here, her worst sins are known by everybody in this city, and yet it is that we find her coming boldly to the place where Jesus is. And to do something like this, you have to really only care about the one person there, because everyone else is going to give you them judgy eyes and scornful looks, which represents hearts that despise you. But she boldly comes to the place where Jesus is, even if that place is at the house of the most religious and judgmental man. She comes onto the very property which is owned by a Pharisee who would never, ever associate himself with someone like her and never, ever have her over to his house. And the scene is such that reclining at table means that the table is in the center, and people would kind of lean on these cushions on their left arms, and they would eat with their right arms, and their feet would radiate outward from the table, and they would eat and talk and eat and talk. And it was often the case that when a religious guru came into town, or a traveling rabbi or a teacher would come to eat, that conversation would occur in the courtyard so that other people in the community could stand around that table and listen in and kind of eavesdrop, hoping to catch some pearls of wisdom. In this case, because of the Pharisee's guest here being none other than the carpenter's son and the miracle worker and the preacher who preaches like none before him, Jesus, the crowd would have been quite a bit denser because of all of that buzz, and especially because there has been this tension between the Pharisees and Jesus himself, where they want to get rid of him, which means even more so that this woman has to squeeze herself in through the people to get closer to Jesus and endure that scorn and that shame when the watching crowd begins to realize who it is that is making her way through this crowd. But to this woman, it's as if the scene goes entirely dark and the spotlight's only upon Jesus and nothing else and no one else seems to matter to her at all. And coming near to him, she begins to weep. She's inches from the feet of the Son of God as she sees his back, and she begins to weep. Matthew Henry calls this her deep humiliation for sin. She stood behind him weeping. Her eyes had been the inlets and outlets of sin, and now she makes them fountains of tears. And so this is not a single drop rolling down the side of one cheek. This is a fountain, for these tears are dripping off of her face and falling onto the dirty feet of Jesus, which had not been washed at all. And the language is such, in the original, that Jesus' feet are becoming drenched because of the sheer amount of tears. And as those tears flow more and more, this woman is on her knees, and those droplets begin to create streams penetrating the filth of Jesus' feet. And I don't think that these tears are something that she planned, because she didn't bring a towel with her. I don't think she planned to cry like this or to do any of this at all, but there's this spontaneity in being this near to Jesus that the situation and the proximity just squeezes out what is already inside of her heart. And what is inside of her heart is this deep, deep affection for Jesus. That milky mixture of dirt and tears saturate the tops and bottoms of Jesus' feet, and therefore here, without a towel, she lets her hair down, which is a social no-no. You don't do that in public. But she doesn't care. She lets her hair down to use each and every strand to wipe away the filth. And many of us would never do this for the people we love most. It's just too beneath us. My kids' feet, they're nasty. Now, Crocs, they don't absorb sweat. They mix with the dirt and form these little black balls. But even more, while she's wiping these feet clean and weeping those tears, she begins to kiss Jesus' feet, and the tenses are such that the weeping continues and the kissing is over and over again and again, because somehow the filth of Jesus' feet is nothing to be compared to the filth that had once resided within the depths of her own heart. Again, I don't think that she had any idea that Jesus' feet were going to be unwashed when she got there. I mean, especially since being at a dinner party, the host would usually provide a basin of water and even a servant to his guests to wash their feet and anoint their heads with oil. I don't think this washing had been planned, but what is planned is this alabaster flask of ointment, which she brought with a purpose. And if it's nard, which is indigenous to this region, this flask of ointment would have cost about what an average person made in an entire year, which means now this is the most valuable thing that she has amongst all of her possessions. And she breaks open that flask and anoints not Jesus' head nor his hair, but she anoints those very feet as if to declare that the very least bit of you, Jesus, and the lowest part of you, Savior, is worthy of the most precious thing that I own. It's not just a few drops and save the rest for later. It's not just 10% of that bottle or 2% of the bottle, which is what makes up the average offering that people give annually. No, it's all for you. And it is for no other. This is a picture of love for Jesus, that it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It doesn't matter who I even am or what my past has been. That being near to you, Jesus, elicits this kind of response and gratitude and worship, that I want to give you my best, my most precious, the very things that hold the greatest value to me. I want to pour it all out at your feet, Jesus. I wonder if your heart for Jesus is one of great love. That it doesn't matter what my peers think. It doesn't matter what kind of judgy eyes I may encounter along the way from the people who just don't seem to understand in my trek to get as close to Jesus as possible, that all I am and all that I have is his. I wonder if there's something more valuable to you than he is. This career, this trajectory, this relationship I can't quite let go of, this reputation I worked so hard to build, I can't be embarrassed now. This goal for the family, this benchmark, this child who I want to grow up and become blah, 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 blah. Is there something more valuable to you that you just can't pour it out entirely upon his feet? Do we love Jesus, brothers and sisters? Do we understand what is at the very heart of true worship? And so it is that we have in these verses one of the most graphic displays of a love-filled worship that we have in all of the Bible. And it comes from one of the most notoriously wicked people in her own community. And it is altogether and utterly beautiful. But we continue for a different kind of response from one who sees no beauty in this anointing of Jesus at all. And in verse 39 we read, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." You know, there will be those who are appalled at any kind of lavish worship and any kind of extravagant love for Jesus. And there will always be those who witness these kinds of things and see no beauty in them at all. Simon the Pharisee, who is on the opposite end of the social spectrum as this unnamed and very sinful woman, his reputation is that of being religious, blamelessly moral, upstanding, and exemplary. There are no skeletons in his closet exposed and no controversies in his past. Otherwise, he could not be a Pharisee. And what goes on in a person like Simon's mind as he has this sort of internal conversation with himself is revealed in verse 39. If this man Jesus were a prophet, he would have known. I mean, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, Simon has twin assumptions here. First, that a real prophet would know who this woman is, because prophets have this keen kind of insight into the human heart, a supernatural knowledge perhaps, that even if Jesus were not from this neck of the woods, if he were really a prophet, he would know exactly who this woman is. That's one assumption. And next to that assumption is another, that a real prophet, knowing how sinful this woman's life had been, a real prophet and a holy one sent from God would never, ever associate himself with someone like this. And if he felt her touch, he would actually recoil. Instead, even if she only touched his filthy feet. Therefore, because of these assumptions, my conclusion is Jesus is not acting holy at all. And therefore, Jesus cannot be a prophet. He is not sent from God. This case is closed. And immediately it is that we understand that Simon is having Jesus over, not because he's bought into Jesus or because Simon is a follower of him at all, but because he is skeptical. Because I'm testing you, Jesus, and I'm looking for active reasons why Jesus is not who some of these people think that he is. And with a smug grin, if not on Simon's face, then at least in his mind, with a smug grin, he's saying, "Aha. We Pharisees are justified in our rejection of Jesus." Now, the irony is this. Jesus does have supernatural insight into the human heart. But it's Simon's. He has knowledge into his private thoughts because Jesus can answer Simon's internal dialogue that he's not sharing with anybody else, because Jesus knows exactly what is happening in Simon's mind. He's more than a prophet. And Jesus knows exactly what goes on in each of our minds. And he has insights into all the contents of each of our hearts. And Jesus gives to Simon this parable in response to that internal dialogue about two debtors. And these debtors are really both exactly the same, except in the size of their debt. Both debts are substantial. One owes a debt that is a couple months of wages. That's a lot of money. The other, closer to a couple years of wages. That's a lot more money. One owes 10 times more than the other, but they both have a debt, and they both cannot pay that debt. They both do not have the means to do so. And so in this parable, they are both forgiven of that debt. Their debt is both canceled, which never, ever happens. You try and get your debt forgiven. Call Visa. It's not going to happen. And people in this day, in this age as well, are more likely to get the law involved than to forgive a debt. And the question Jesus asks is, which one of these debtors will love more? The one with the greater debt forgiven, or the one with the smaller debt forgiven? To which it's obvious to Simon and to us and to everyone else there that, of course, the one forgiven the larger debt will love larger, so to speak. And this is exactly the principle, that we each love Jesus to the degree that we think our debt to him is large, that we have a strong affection for the Son of God in direct proportion to how sinful we truly believe we really are. If we think Jesus' forgiveness of us is not that big of a deal because we didn't have that much to be forgiven of in the first place, then we're not going to love Jesus all that much. But if we think Jesus' forgiveness of us is the biggest deal of our entire lives, because we believe we each owe the biggest debt there is to pay, then our love for Jesus will skyrocket. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, he famously said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And it's in this text that we find a notoriously sinful person who now finds her sin to be so bitter and therefore is weeping all over the place because she comes into contact with the sweetest one there could ever be. And her love for Jesus is astronomical, because she understands a forgiveness that she could never earn, a debt canceled which she could never pay. She feels her debt to be astronomically large, and the only one who could make any of this possible is this Jesus before me, and I just want to wash and dry and kiss and anoint his feet with all my heart and with everything that I have, because it is that we each love Jesus to the degree that we think our debt to him is large. Forgiveness of that debt, forgiveness of that sin, is intimately connected with how much it is that we will each love him. You know, one of the reasons why I think the Bible talks about sin so much, I mean, it's on every single page. Either the word appears or somebody's in it. One of the reasons why I think the Bible talks so much about it is to elicit this kind of love within our very own hearts. Because when we come face to face with it all, we will either sit in denial that our debt is not really a debt at all, or we will realize more and more just how much Jesus truly is a friend of sinners and how much he has given himself to us in love. One of the reasons why I think if you're new to the church, maybe this is your first time here, I think it is that sometimes churches can be tempted to not want to talk about sin that much. I think it's because they somehow think honestly that if we do talk about this aspect of Christianity too much, it's just not going to draw the people to Jesus. That's just not how you're going to get people to love Jesus. Let's hide that part. And then the message and the music are such that Jesus didn't come to pay a debt. Jesus didn't come to absorb the wrath of God against our sin upon a cross, but merely instead the language is such that Jesus wants God's best for you, his highest for you. And yeah, you're broken and weak, but you're still some kind of prince and princess. And Jesus loves you so much that he dies for you. But why did he have to die? Well, because he loves you. But why does Jesus have to die on a cross? Well, to prove how much he loves you and how important you are to him. And the concept of sin is entirely absent. And then God's love for you is measured in how much he hooks you up after the fact with the things that you want, or the fulfillment that he gives to you. And it produces no real and no deep love for Jesus at all, but only a love for Jesus to the degree that he gives me what I want. But the gospel message stands in stark contrast, that Jesus dies because he does love us. But that love is shown in that Jesus dies to pay our debt and forgive us our sin. He pays it by his own shed blood. He endures the wrath of God. Our wickedness is owed because our sin accrues a punishment. But Jesus forgives our sin by taking upon himself our punishment and taking upon himself the iniquity of us all, even becoming sin for us in our place, which is how he chooses to die. But Jesus rises from the grave to prove that his offering for us has been accepted. The full and final and complete payment has been made, and the power of sin and death is broken, and that anyone who would believe and put their trust in Jesus Christ will be saved now and forevermore. The love of God only makes sense when we realize our wicked condition. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read it to you. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." Who is that? The Satan. "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That ain't a pretty picture. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him," that's Jesus, "and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." I mean, this is the very heart of the good news. This is at the very heart of the gospel. That's why we sing songs like "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." You turn on Christian radio today, songs never sing about how we're wretches. They just don't, just doesn't sell. Doesn't sing about our tremendous sinfulness or evil or wickedness. But it is that the more we're broken, the songs are more about how we're broken or victimized or needing love and attention, which is why I think there exists so little love for Jesus Christ in the contemporary church today, where if a person were to weep and to give everything they have, and the most valuable thing they owned, all for the cause of Jesus Christ, lavishly in worship, it would be considered fanatical more than love, and impractical more than exemplary. But the principle again, we will each love Jesus to the degree that we think our debt to him and our sin against him is large. And we will have a strong affection for the Son of God in direct proportion to how sinful we truly believe we are, and how much we believe we have really been forgiven. When we lose sight of where we have come from and have lost sight of our own sinfulness, we forget the distance that God has come to forgive a people like us, and the magnitude of grace and love within this gospel. And that is when our love grows cold, and our worship then becomes routine, and our relationship to Jesus very stagnant. And sometimes we can look at this text and think, I did what that woman did one time and I graduated from it. We don't graduate from this kind of worship. And I wonder how long you think it takes to begin like this woman weeping and then turn into Simon and coldly talk about Jesus just for information's sake, where you can specialize in knowing the sins of someone else and be utterly dense and blind to the sins within our own hearts. You know, here Simon the Pharisee doesn't see his debt at all. And if there is a debt, it's about yea small. And therefore, he cannot feel love for Jesus, nor can he even love the sinful woman at Jesus' feet. When we think our debt is this, it's a lot easier to become judgmental. You know, in every relationship, whether it be a neighbor or in your marriage, well, she's like this and he's like this, and that's why I'm like this, but they're like that. Or whether it be in our parenting or the difficult ones at church or at work, when we start to lose that grasp of this gospel, we don't become lovers at all of the Lord or our neighbor as ourselves. And so it is that while there will be those who respond to forgiveness with lavish worship and extravagant love for Jesus, there will also be those who witness all of these kinds of things and see no beauty in them at all. For they refuse to and do not understand the great debt and the deep sin which needs God's forgiveness. We'll continue in verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You know, Jesus here, he champions this woman, and really Jesus' opinion is the only opinion that counts at the end of the day. And these are words that this woman longs to hear. You know, Jesus' affirmation of her worship. I think the body language is crucial here, that even though Jesus is still addressing and talking to Simon, he's not even looking at Simon anymore. He turns towards the woman at his feet and looks deeply into her with his eyes. And Jesus is contrasting their two responses out loud for everyone to hear and for all of us to hear as well. One loves Jesus. The other does not. One feels her debt. The other doesn't even think he really has a debt. One knows she is a sinful person. The other is self-righteous and doesn't associate himself with people like her. And therefore, only one truly understands what it means to be forgiven. Now, I want you to notice that on the outside, at least, this Pharisee has this outward respect for Jesus. You know, come have dinner at my house. You can sit at my table. Let me pick your brain and listen to your words. There's an outward respect for Jesus. There's no heart for Jesus. I mean, he didn't even do the least bit that ancient Palestinians would do. No washing of feet, no oil on the head, no greeting with a kiss on the cheek. And there are many, frankly, within the church who are exactly the same. There's this outward respect for Jesus and honor. We won't take his Lord's name in vain. We go to church, but there's no heart affection for Jesus. J.C. Riley says this, "We shall do well to remember the case of this Pharisee. It's quite possible to have a decent form of religion and yet to know nothing of the gospel of Christ. It's possible to treat Christianity with respect and yet to be utterly blind about its cardinal doctrines. It's quite possible to behave with great correctness and propriety at church and yet to hate justification by faith and salvation by grace with a deadly hatred." It's not enough to be merely and outwardly respectful of Jesus without our hearts being changed. But in contrast, again, this woman, who I think is noteworthy, that she actually remains unnamed, although Simon is named. Her sin, it's public, it's notorious. Everyone knows all about it. we don't know all the details of it because it is as if her sinful past is irrelevant. And her name is not even her most identifying marker from this point forward. But her love for Jesus Christ is what it is that defines her, even more than her name or her title. That the things that used to characterize me and define me, the things that used to dominate my life, do not dominate me anymore. And the things, brothers and sisters, that used to characterize us and define us, and the sins which used to dominate our lives, do not dominate or characterize us anymore. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And Jesus' judgment of her here, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many. He's not denying that fact. He's not lessening that fact or sweeping in under the rug. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who's forgiven little loves little. I mean, it may sound like she's forgiven because she loved much, as if that love somehow earned that forgiveness. But the parable of the two debtors shows that the forgiveness came first, and therefore this love flowed out of that forgiveness. And it's here that the depths of her sin, which she had understood, and the greatness of that forgiveness, which is hers in Christ, is what fuels her love for Jesus. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And therefore it is that she loves him much. That's the order, which is very important. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us, which is confirmed in the statement Jesus makes here, that her faith has saved her, not her love, but her faith has saved her. And Jesus wants here to make sure that she knows that it is actually the case. And some people who have lived a certain kind of life, for some it's almost impossible to really believe that someone like me could be forgiven. For those of us who are really in touch with our hearts and understand the depths of our past, sometimes we need that extra reassurance from Jesus that your sins really are truly forgiven, because it's impossible to believe that they ever could be. And Jesus here makes sure that she knows your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. And the question hangs in our text. The question, who is this who even forgives sins? Because Simon's right about one thing. The holy is repulsed by the unholy. The perfect, the sinless, can't come near the sinful. But this is why Jesus Christ is so beautiful to us. That in him, the holy comes near to the unholy. And the Son of God comes to broken humanity. That by the giving of his own body and the shedding of his own blood, he can wash away all of our sin and cancel the debt of those who believe and forgive those who put their trust in him by giving all of himself to us and for us. And this is where the woman is right. It doesn't matter who we are or what we've done in the past, but we can approach Jesus boldly with the understanding and worship him ever so freely, even if everyone else doesn't get it, because Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he has come to save and to seek the lost. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you, God, that you preserve this account of this woman's worship and Simon's lack of worship. And I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would convict our hearts and make us feel our debt intimately, so that it might fuel our love for your Son extravagantly. I pray for Pillar Baptist Church that this would be a church family that is known for great, great love unto Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.